All right, well, thanks, Murray, and thanks, Rob. My mic just fell apart just before I came up here, so I hope that's not going to get in the way too much. Everyone can hear me okay? Great, okay. Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all, Tier 4 notwithstanding. It's great to have you all in the building. So I've been asked to talk tonight on the topic of race and racism in the New Testament. This is obviously one of the hot topics of our culture at the moment. And this year in particular, we've really seen this issue of sort of racial justice and race relations rise to prominence, especially we can think of the killing of George Floyd by a police officer in America earlier this year, and all the protests and the riots that arose as a result of this. These were obviously initially concerned mainly with the issue of police brutality towards black people in the United States, but they've also sparked broader conversations about the various ways that ethnic minorities have been and still are disadvantaged in our society, both in the US and also here in the UK. But tonight, I'm really not going to wade into any political debates about which people or countries or institutions are racist or not. This requires much more astute cultural analysis than I'm able to give. Rather, I'm going to stick to my brief and just talk about some of the ways that racial or ethnic difference is talked about in the Bible, and what that might say to us as individuals and as a church community about how we should not just be responding to, but actually modeling racial harmony and equality in our own lives and in our church community. If this is a conversation we do genuinely want to have as a church, it's going to have to go far beyond my very, very basic introduction tonight. It will have to include many more and many more diverse voices and experiences than my own. So please don't think that I'm going to just say everything right now that needs to be said about racial issues. Racial issues, that's going to be hard to say tonight a lot. So that then we can just happily move on and not talk about this again. These are the necessary foundations and the building blocks of a conversation. They're not the end of one. So with that, let's pray, and then I'll just get into the New Testament. So Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that it will illuminate us tonight, that we'll find guidance, we'll find encouragement and hope in your word as we look through it tonight, with how to go forward and address contemporary issues and really model the life of your kingdom and your lordship to the world in our community. Amen. So there's basically just two points I want to make tonight. And the first is that Christianity from the beginning has always been a multi-ethnic project. We, as what the Bible would call Gentiles, have never been at the center of this multi-ethnic project, but we've been brought into it by God's grace. And the writers of the New Testament trace this multi-ethnic project back all the way to the Old Testament and to the promise to Abraham that we just heard in the reading. Right at the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, the early chapters basically see God playing damage control to the effects of human sin. We see this come through the flood, and it culminates in the Tower of Babel, where humans are scattered throughout the earth, confused by their different languages, isolated and alienated from one another. Out of this situation, the next thing that happens, God chooses one person to come and serve him and to father a single nation that will be formed according to God's laws and witness God's character and love to the rest of the world. The reading ended on Abraham calling on the name of the Lord. That's something in Genesis that had not been done for a long time in the chapters beforehand. So I'm going to repeat the first bit of God's promise to Abraham because it's important for what we're talking about. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God makes this special relationship with Israel, a particular nation, Abraham's descendants, and promises them that they will enjoy all the blessings of a personal relationship with God. But it's also clear from the beginning that this purpose, the purpose of this relationship, is not for the benefit of Israel alone, but it's to bless all nations and all families of the earth. when we come to the New Testament writers, it's clear for them that they see this promise to Abraham being uniquely fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus was the faithful descendant of Abraham, who through his death and resurrection opened the way for people who were not literal physical descendants of Abraham to nonetheless be included in the family of Abraham and the people of God to whom these promises were made. So in Galatians 3, a little bit earlier than where we picked up with the reading, Paul writes, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the Gentiles shall be blessed in you.' For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed." So Gentiles is a word that suddenly keeps cropping up here. And it's a Greek word that just means nations. So whenever we see that anywhere in the Bible, it just means people of other nations who are not Jewish. So Paul's not really misquoting Genesis here when he says Gentiles rather than families or nations. He means all of the other nations of the earth will be blessed. And it's sort of, for better or for worse, really, as a product of our own cultural histories, we've developed this racial binary of white and black. It's really very particular to a European and North American way of seeing the world. In the ancient world, skin color, skin tone was not an important factor at all in ethnicity, but the most pertinent binary that we see in the Bible and in the biblical world was that between Jew and Gentile. It's quite striking that that's actually what Paul chooses to focus on here. In Galatians, he's debating Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who are being told that they need to be circumcised and they need to follow the Jewish law to be accepted by God. And he doesn't just talk to them here and then about the dangers of legalism or the wonders of grace. He doesn't say that those who believe have their sins forgiven or are going to heaven when they die. All of these things are, of course, true. But the important point for Paul when he's writing to these Gentiles is that they've already become descendants of Abraham. That's where his arguments lead, that they are now part of this multi-ethnic family that's been made possible through Jesus. This, Paul says, was God's plan all along. He prophesied and he promised it to Abraham in the text of Genesis. And in this family, worth is not ascribed based on race or ethnicity. In Jesus, those distinctions lose their meaning. So then we get to the end of that chapter of Galatians, which Rob has read out for us, that for in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. A very popular verse, of course, and that's where most people stop. But it's not where Paul stops. He's actually not content to finish there. But his next, the actual thrust of his argument, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Everything comes back to fulfilling that promise to Abraham of a multi-ethnic family. And it must be said, we as predominantly maybe white, Scottish, Europeans, we've been accepted into that family by grace alone. We're not the dominant partner in that relationship. It's worth pausing for a moment, though, to consider what it actually means to say that they're in Christ, there's no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female. It doesn't, or at least I don't think, it means that in Christ we completely lose our identities and we mold into a homogenous, undifferentiated mass. This is precisely what Paul's arguing against in the rest of Galatians. When he's telling Gentiles not to get circumcised, not to observe the Jewish law, it's because he's saying Gentiles don't need to become Jews to be part of the family of Abraham. They become part of that family just as they are, as Gentiles and through faith. Just as also in the binary of male and female, men continue being men when they're in Christ, and women continue being women. Just as Jews remain being Jews, Gentiles remain being Gentiles. We don't lose our cultural or ethnic identities. We can see also the way this diversity carries through in the book of Revelation. In chapter 7, John is given a vision of the heavenly throne room. And there's an interesting contrast between what he hears and what he sees. In the vision, he sees an angel placing a seal or a mark on all the servants of God. And the text says, "I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, and it goes on. This is a very neat, tightly regimented, and strictly Israelite allocation of God's people, 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But then John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The confused languages of Babel that separated the nations, separated people out, have now come together so that the many languages can all proclaim together one thing, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. God's throne receives unified worship from every nation, people, and tongue. And the text implies that John is able to see this, well, he's able to tell this just by looking from sight alone. It's obvious to the senses that this family and this body is made up of a diversity of ethnic and national identities, which are not lost in the process of being unified. What is lost, what means that there is now neither Jew or Gentile, black or white, or whatever else we might want to say, is that these categories have lost their value or worth that would try to elevate one over the other. Rather, we all stand equally saved by the grace of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. There are often two ways in which people can talk about diversity. Some say we need diversity because everyone is basically the same, and so there's no good reason to discriminate. Maybe probably what is a more popular approach recently is to say that we actually need diversity because everyone is irreconcilably different. Therefore, everyone deserves a seat at the table because of their differences and the experiences and different things that they're able to contribute. I think we can see an element of both these things happening in the New Testament, which both acknowledges the difference between Jew and Gentile. It doesn't seem to make everyone the same. But in this difference, the thing that we have in common, the thing that does unite us, is that we're all saved by the gracious love of Christ. We stand on the same level before him. So this is the theological ideal, and it's a grand theological ideal, the vision of Revelation, the multitude of tribes and nations and tongues. But it's also very clear from the New Testament that this needs to affect the way that we live here and now. It's not enough to say that we are all one before God and then to go on keeping a distance from each other in real life. This is exactly what Paul confronts Peter about in Galatians 2, the chapter just before we heard from before. Peter, as was his usual habit apparently, was eating together with Gentiles in Antioch, but when certain people turned up, certain Jews, he lost nerve and he separated himself from the Gentiles, and so did all the other Jews who were with him. Paul says that doing this, refusing to share a table with Gentiles, was, and I quote, not in step with the truth of the gospel. He confronts Peter with these words, you're a Jew, yet living like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. So here we have two Jews, Peter and Paul, talking to each other, saying, look, we're Jews, we know that's not how we're justified, but why are you acting in a way that makes Gentiles think that's what they need to do? By refusing to eat with these Gentiles, by making them follow Jewish customs, you are denying the very truth of the gospel, which is that these different races are the same before God. So maybe a first step towards living out this multi-ethnic family is simply to open our doors and to share our tables, to share fellowship with people of other races on their own terms, and to wonder as well in our church community, when we reach out to people, when we impose things on people, are we meeting them with the gospel or are we just meeting them with our own culture? It's a really tricky question to actually think through the practicalities of, but it's an important one, especially, you know, after hundreds and thousands of years of culture and church and Christendom intertwining, it's a really important thing to work out. What's gospel and what's culture in what we're presenting as a church? So that's one of the ways that we may think about living out this multi-ethnic family. But my second and final point is more of a guiding principle, which is that life within this multi-ethnic family is structured and lived out by those in positions of power and privilege, giving these things up for the sake of those who are less privileged. So this is a theme that's really, really ubiquitous. It runs all the way through the Bible. But basically, people who are in power, if they don't choose to give it up to serve those without power, then God will take it from them. We get that in the Song of Mary. When she's first told that she'll give birth to a son, she says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." We also see this in Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew 20. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So this principle underwrites so much of the practical advice given in the New Testament, and it's modeled on the example of Jesus himself, as we saw in that last passage. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," Paul writes, "that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." In another book, "though he was in the form of God, being in the position of utmost power and authority and privilege, he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or exploited, but emptied himself, taking human form and the form of a servant and humbling himself to the point of death. Have the same mind among you that was in Christ Jesus," Paul writes. This is how we are to structure our relationships with each other. So that really means that it's a thoroughly Christian and a thoroughly biblical principle when we're encountered with difference and positions of privilege, to always seek to use that privilege and even let go of it for the sake of serving those with nothing. So those are basically my two points. Christianity has always been about creating a multi-ethnic family of people who are all alike, saved by grace, and they find unity in their worship of their common Savior. And two, life within that family is structured according to the example of Jesus, who gave up his power and privilege for the sake of those who had none. Now, as I said at the beginning of this talk, this is only the beginning of a conversation. That's the easy bit, really. That's our guiding principles. But the hard bit's now up to you and up to us as individuals and as a community to really work out with wisdom when and how we can apply this in our lives and our societies. And I think we really need to fervently pray for the wisdom to be able to faithfully do this. We don't want to sort of by very well-meaning actions be constantly creating victims out of people. We don't want to assume that everyone will automatically fall into a privileged or oppressed camp purely for the color of their skin. As I say, these things require a lot more nuance than that. And I'll be honest, for a lot of us, actually, going about our daily lives in Stirling, race may not be the biggest issue that we're confronted with in which we have to actually outlive these principles of giving up privilege. Things like class and disability are all really important issues that we're actually faced with on a daily basis in our own small circles and communities. So how do we become a welcoming church where worldly standards of worth and cultural difference are no obstacle to living in fellowship as we are all a single family in Christ Jesus? This requires listening to different voices, not just mine, and applying a good deal of discernment to the ways our society frames its debates. But for now at least, and tonight as we're all gathered in this building, we can model and enjoy that unity and experience it with one another by taking communion. So I'll hand over to Rob, who can lead us in that.
Thanks, Matt. So as